We're just going to spend a little bit of time, just spend 2 minutes in silence. We're just going to spend some time reflecting on these verses and who God is.
In your Bible, Psalm 62.
You know, in all my growing up years, I've always been pretty good at treading water. In middle school, once I was at the pool with the youth group, and we were just kind of hanging out, talking. We weren't playing around. We were just sitting in the pool and talking. And it was at least a good 5 minutes before anybody realized I was the only person that wasn't tall enough to reach the bottom where we were standing. And I was actually treading water the entire time while everybody was standing there. I'm pretty good at treading water. Not very good at floating. Maybe you're able just to lie back in the water. We learned to do this in swim lessons. You know, you just, the instructor holds you up. They tell you how to lie back and arch your back and, you know, set your head back and just trust the water to hold you up. And I learned to do that. And the instructor would pull his hands away and, I'm staying up. But somehow in the meantime, I've lost that gift. I can no longer float. My top half floats well enough, but my legs sink like a rock. So instead of lying in the water like this, I always end up sinking down like a bobber that's got a fish on it. And so it's not a very good way of keeping your head above water. So I can't float very well. So even if I can stay up in the water, it's always work. I'm always working at keeping myself up. And for many of us, that's what we spend our days like. We're always treading water. We don't know how to float. We can keep ourselves above water, but the entire time we're just maintaining this flurry of activity to try to keep ourselves up, to feel like we're even breathing. And this goes even for our faith. You know, we're good at doing things for God, but when it comes to simply sitting still and being with God, and just spending time quietly in his presence, it makes us kind of uncomfortable. We're not used to it. And it might just show that we need to stop and recognize who God is. If you remember where we were last week in Psalm 55, we have skipped some psalms since then. Not because they're not good psalms, they are. If you'd like to go back and read them, I encourage you. We're just kind of hopping our way through the psalms and getting a sense for the message that the Psalter has to teach us. And this summer, we're in Book 2. But as you see at the top of our psalm, you look at the title or the superscript, we're still in the Psalms of David. It says, for the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun was the name of one of the men in his family that David put in charge of worship at the tabernacle. So David has written this psalm, apparently. And as usual, David is under attack, as he often is. But not so much physically this time. This time it's more like a verbal attack. His reputation is under attack. But that's not the interesting thing about this psalm. What really sets this psalm apart is this deep sense of peace and assurance throughout. Listen to Psalm 62. Follow along with me if you will. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would you all throw him down? This leaning fence, this tottering fence, leaning wall, this tottering fence, they fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for he, our God, is our refuge. Lowborn men are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed in on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. The distinctive theme of this psalm revolves around a word that's actually kind of tricky to translate. As you may know, the Old Testament's written mostly in Hebrew. There's also some Aramaic sections. And Hebrew and English don't really have a one-to-one correspondence where you can say, aha, now I've literally translated the Hebrew into English. It doesn't equate that way. And sometimes it's difficult to get the Hebrew into a tangible English that works for us. And the word that we're looking at comes across in the NIV as find rest. The King James and some others have wait. The Hebrew word, or really it's a whole family of words, centers around the idea of being silent, being still. And you can see where waiting and resting can be sort of wrapped up with this idea of stillness and quiet. And what's really striking about this concept is that it contrasts so sharply with what's often our usual mode of living, especially when we're facing trouble, as David is in this psalm. And the reason that David rests or waits on God is because of who God is. The psalm teaches us to be quiet before God, who alone is our refuge. So first of all, what does it mean to be quiet? And second, what is it about God that lets us take this posture of stillness? First of all, learning to be quiet. Most of us are fairly busy people. If you've ever watched an anthill, it's a very busy thing to watch. You know, they're just all kind of running around doing their ant things. I don't really know what ants do, but you know, they've got their own business that they're taking care of. And then they really, like when you do something that irritates them or, you know, kind of freaks them out, like if you touch one of them or if you knock over their anthill, then they all kick into hyperdrive and then they're really going berserk. But if you stop and look at us, we kind of act the same way sometimes. You know, we maintain a busy pace and then when something goes wrong, we really pour on the gas. Many people, I think, are trying to live their lives without reference to God or anyone else. Hopefully not so much people in the church, but in general, people don't think about their life in terms of serving God. They're just doing their thing. But even for those of us that take seriously the task of living every moment for God and saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, whether that's going to church or working a job or raising kids, nonetheless, we still seem to find ourselves in the same pattern of getting into this busy, nonstop pace where we don't know how to slow down. You know, we have work, we have exercise and school and sports and church activities, taking care of the house, taking care of the yard, taking care of the kids' stuff, their extracurriculars, their school projects, their sports. Until we get to the point where we finish our day and it's just time to flop into bed and we haven't sat still for like the entire day. Now, some of us experience this more than others. Some of us, we have like a busy day where that's our situation, or a busy week where it's like, wow, things just really got crunched this week and I couldn't sit still. Some of us, that's our ongoing pace. That's just how we live. We don't sit still. So my question is, why do we live like that? Why do we maintain this busy pace? And there are three reasons I can think of. I suppose the most weighty reason is that we're all just trying to make ends meet. We're trying to keep things together, keep them from falling apart. And we're afraid that disaster is going to fall if we don't maintain this busy pace. Like, you know, we're going to starve to death if we don't keep working. You know, if we don't bust our rear ends now, then we won't have enough money to send our kids to college, and then our kids are going to end up working fast food, and they're going to end up having like 14 kids, and they're going to commit some sort of desperate crime to support those 14 kids, and then they're going to have the law after them, and they'll have to skip the country, and they don't speak any Spanish, and so they'll be just isolated down there in Mexico or Canada, which I don't know which is worse. And we won't be able to help them because we won't have saved up enough for retirement, and we're just going to end up living off of the free handouts at the grocery store, those little free samples that have the toothpicks in them. And we'll just make our rounds every day and try to collect enough free samples to live off of. That's why we can't sit still. It's the grasshopper and the ant. We're going to, you know, end up in some sort of disastrous situation if we don't keep moving. Okay, maybe some of us aren't that concerned about that. Maybe some of us are doing all right and not afraid of ending up in such a fate. But for others of us, we just have like attention deficit disorder. And I'm not talking about the people that actually have attention deficit disorder. I'm talking about the people that they live that way. They can't sit still long enough to focus on one thing. I'm not even done with this one project before I start another project over here. And then I realize, oh, I have to go back to this project because there's some deadline coming up that I have to get done before that falls apart. And then I have to go back to the other one to keep it going. And pretty soon I get tired of those, so I take up a third project. And so now I've got three projects going. And what do you know? I get bored with those, so I take up another one. They just keep piling up until I'm living in maintenance mode. I'm just trying to survive. It's everything I can do to keep from dropping one of these balls that I'm juggling. And wouldn't it be terrible if we had to give up something that we like? But I think for a lot of our activity, both the necessary stuff and the stuff that's not really necessary, I think a lot of us define our identity by what we do. And this is something that people have written about and talked about a lot. It's one of the first questions that we ask each other when we meet. Hi, what's your name? What do you do? We're identified, defined by what we do. And we're scared to death that if we just sit still and don't do anything, our worth will kind of drop off. Like, I'm only worth as much as I'm doing, and we're scared that we'll be found that we haven't done enough, that we haven't earned our worth. And the crazy thing is sometimes we do this even for God. You know, we may be thinking in spiritual terms, but we fall into the same three traps. Either we're just trying to make ends meet, like we're trying to earn our salvation with God and get Him to see that we've done enough good things to let us into heaven. And I pray that nobody in this congregation that has been here for more than a year still thinks that way. I hope we've understood that we're saved by grace, not by works, just like Ephesians 2 says. But, you know, somebody always still ends up thinking that way. And even if we know that we're saved by grace, not by works, we get this sense that we need to do enough of the right things to feel like we're worth something in God's sight. Like He only likes us. He only thinks well of us if we're doing enough of the right things. Like our identity before Him is defined by how much we accomplish. And as we talked about the radical experiment in Sunday school, I hope that nobody approaches a radical experiment that way. Like, I've got to do these things for God to love me or to think that I'm worth something. That's not the point at all. There's a big difference between living out of your identity in Christ and living to identify or define your identity in Christ. And of course, then there are those of us that just can't sit still. Like, you know, I've tried sitting and praying. You know, I've tried reading my Bible and just sort of being still and focusing on Him, and I just can't do it. So it's much easier if I just go do things. Just make up a checklist and get on with it. Now, I'm not encouraging laziness, and I'm not saying that hard work is bad. Actually, the Bible requires us to work hard. It says it's a very important thing. The problem is when we have lost the ability to sit still, to be still before God. And I suggest often our reasons are due to forgetting who God is. Do we even know what it would look like to sit still, to be silent before God? I want you to imagine with me for just a second, God before the beginning of the world. All right, there's no schedule. There's no sun or moon to mark off days. There's no time even. God is not lonely. He's not bored. He's simply Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in perfect, joyful fellowship together. And then God creates the world, one day at a time for 6 days. And then what does He do on the seventh day? He stops. He rests. He pauses. He's not tired. It's not like, oh man, I just created an entire universe. I need to take a breath. He's marking the completion of His creation and showing that all things ultimately have their sufficiency and their completion in Him, just the way that He has been sufficient in Himself for eternity past. And when God made Israel a people and He gave them this law, He said to them, I want you to remember this seventh day. I want you to keep it holy. This day of rest, this day to stop and put everything else aside, keep that sacred. Don't knock that. The Hebrew word Sabbath means to pause, to rest, to cease your work. And he tells his people, set that apart, protect it. Put everything else aside and just be with me. Recognize that I'm sufficient for you. And the point isn't so much about a day of the week. It's ultimately about a pause in our activity and recognition of God. My junior year of college, I actually took up the practice of getting all my work done in 6 days so I could spend Sunday without doing any homework. Yeah, if it didn't get done in the first 6 days, then it wasn't going to get done, or I'd have to hold it off until Monday. And that was just a discipline that I kept up in order to spend some time being still, because otherwise it was just go, go, go all the time. And it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to set aside a special day. For Israel, God set aside Saturday. And as you remember, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees went a little psychotic with it. So they got ticked off if Jesus so much as healed somebody on the Sabbath. That's a little absurd. I don't want us to be psychotic about a Sabbath rest. I don't even care if it's Sunday. But we might ask, if we don't take time out of our week to cease our activity and simply be still with God, why not? Is it because that we don't value stillness? We don't see any reason for it? Or is it because we're afraid that if we do stop, that things are just going to fall apart? And I really believe that not just one day out of the week, but every day, it's valuable to set aside some time simply to be still with God. Maybe it's 10 minutes, maybe it's a half an hour, but some time where you're not thinking about other things, you're putting aside your other activity so that you can simply be with God and recognize that He's sufficient. God gave Israel a Sabbath because it honors Him to put everything aside and just recognize Him, that He is enough. But besides a regular practice of Sabbath, there are times in the Bible where it talks about special times of dropping everything and simply seeking God. What do we do when we're facing a crisis or something goes wrong or something's bothering us? Do we become like that anthill that gets knocked over? It's like, I got to do something about this. I just got to kick into hyperdrive and get everything done because things are falling apart. Or do we ever stop and just feel the need to desperately seek God? Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in the Massachusetts colony in the early 1700s. And for a time, he housed a young missionary named David Brainerd. And Jonathan Edwards appreciated Brainerd very much, and he actually published his diary after the young man died of tuberculosis. And this is what Brainerd's diary says. Monday, April 19th, I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for His grace, especially to prepare me for the work of the ministry, to give me divine aid and direction in my preparations for that great work, and in His own time to send me into His harvest. And he goes on for the rest of the day saying, these are the rewards that I got from spending that time with God. And Jonathan Edwards notes that Brainerd spent several days like this. This was a fairly regular thing for him. Jonathan Edwards did this. He set aside time just to be with God. You may remember this is not just something that they came up with. Where were Paul and Barnabas when they were first called for missionary work? They were with their church, worshiping God, fasting, just setting aside time to be with God. That's when Paul, maybe the most influential missionary of history, was sent off to do the work that God called him to do. Doing things for God is all well enough, but the church, from the beginning of its inception, has also made a point to set aside particular time just to be with God, to seek Him and be still before Him. Praying and fasting, it's not something that we do a whole lot of anymore. But they did it to show that it's not really their ability that they rely on. It's God's ability. If it's our ability, then we just flutter, flutter, flutter and do things. If it's His ability, then we take the time to stop and seek Him. And we're missing something if we don't set aside times like this. I don't know what you can possibly do. Maybe you're at a point in your life where you can actually set aside an entire day to just be with God. Maybe you're a couple and you can go off on a retreat where you're just spending time together with God. And you have times of worshiping together and you have times apart where you're seeking God. Maybe you can just take a lunch hour and you can just decide, I'm going to fast this lunch hour. I'm not going to eat because I'd rather seek God. I'd rather spend that time just in stillness before Him and put everything else aside. Instead of defining our relationship with God by a to-do list, it's important to at least learn what it looks like to be still and be with God. And these things are just examples. They're outward disciplines that we can do to get to the real point, which is the inward posture. The inward posture is an attitude of worship that recognizes that God is sufficient. Everything comes from God, and He is enough for me without what I can add to it. God is in control. He's what we really need, and that He is good in Himself apart from anything else. The reason that we can be silent before God is that God alone is our great refuge. And for two verses of this psalm, David describes these people that are trying to topple him. They're trying to take him down from his lofty place, however they're doing that. And we don't know how the situation turns out. We don't know what David did in response to this. But immediately before he describes it and immediately after he describes his crisis situation, it's like he says, no matter what's going on, this still is true. He repeats this assurance. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Like, uh-oh, there's trouble. What do I do? He says, be silent, O my soul, in God. Wait for Him. Rest in Him. And I'm not suggesting that we don't act or that we remain passive in the face of difficulty. But David's psalm shows that whatever our response, it needs to flow out of a stillness that we have before God, that posture of sufficiency in God. You know, David's descendant, King Hezekiah gets this. He was under attack by the Assyrians, and he got this threat from them, this letter that says, we're going to come and destroy you, so you might as well surrender now. And, you know, after he probably changed his underwear, he took his letter in before God, and he just sat in the temple, and he spread it out before God, and he just brought it to God and prayed. What would cause somebody to respond that way? What causes a person to respond to crisis by going to God and just waiting in silence for Him? You really have to believe that nothing else that you can do or attempt is as important as seeking God. Waiting for God in silence says, my only rock and my salvation is God, and other things are less important. Look at verse 9. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Other things are not reliable the way that God is, even if they seem to be. Low-born or high-born, people are together, less than a breath. Don't set your heart on riches. And these are just two examples, people and money. They're just a couple examples to say that no matter what we might put our trust in. You know, we're tempted to put our trust in all kinds of things, but they're limited. And they'll eventually pass away. They'll fail somehow. You know, sometimes our busyness running around is about impressing other people, just, you know, garnering favors and attention, as though getting the right people on our side can protect us from ever feeling stupid or being in a situation where we don't have somebody to call on or feeling worthless. You know, having money is comfortable. You know, we work our butts off for money, and so we don't feel scared about situations coming at us. We feel like we'll be secure if we have enough money surrounding us to keep us safe from crises that show up, or we'll feel like we have a rich and fulfilled life. And we don't talk like this. We wouldn't say this. And yet the way that we behave demonstrates that sort of attitude. Like, if I have the right relationships, if I have enough income, then we'll always be provided for and feel like we matter. And I don't mean that these things can never help. The more superficial our problem, probably the more likely that money or human beings can actually solve it. If I need a sandwich, money is probably going to be really helpful towards that end. If somebody is trying to kill me, a policeman with a gun is a very useful thing to have. Unless, of course, he's a really lousy shot, or he's not around, or he loses his cool, or he chickens out, or something like that. But otherwise, he'd be helpful. But that's still a superficial problem. I mean, think about what really makes up our human experience together. It's not so much the external things that happen, it's what they mean to me. Okay, what I'm really interested in is not the promotion so much as the sense of worth, that I'm valuable. I'm not so much interested in an insurance policy as a feeling of peace and security. Advertising companies know this. They're always trying to communicate, you'll be secure if you have this. You'll be something. You'll be respectable if you have this. But when you come right down to it, neither money nor position nor even friends can really get inside of me and address my inward experiences, my fears, my grief, a sense of meaninglessness. Neither people nor material possessions can change the things that ultimately define me. No matter what I have or who I know, in a few decades, we're all going to be in the grave. Unless Jesus comes back first. And so, in the meantime, we can choose to busily fill our days trying to get friends, trying to earn money and resources to trust in until there's a situation where those things fail us. Or we can put our trust in God from the start and trust that He is sufficient for all things. In contrast to anything else, God is both strong enough and loving enough for all of my needs. You read verse 11 and 12. I love this passage. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O God, are loving. Not only is God strong enough to help us, but He's actually loving and faithful enough to do something about it when it needs to be done. And verse 7 specifically says, my salvation and my honor depend on God. You know, we run around all day, every day, trying to provide for ourselves and stave off disaster. Trying to provide our own salvation. But David says, my salvation depends on God. He alone is my rock and my salvation. If we don't practice stillness before God, if we don't practice Sabbath or time to be with Him, am I acting as though my salvation came from Him or ultimately came from my activity, keeping all the balls in the air? Do I really trust Him to provide if my devotion to Him gets pushed aside by my need to provide for myself? If I really trust in Him to save me, what can I do that is more important than spending time with Him, seeking Him? You know, continuing on last week's Chronicles of Narnia theme, the movie version of Prince Caspian, Peter and his siblings have been called back to Narnia to rescue Narnia from invaders. And for a long time, Aslan doesn't show himself, and Peter just kind of goes about his business. And people keep trying to tell him, Peter, I think we need Aslan. I think we need to be seeking Aslan. And he says, you know what? If Aslan was going to help, he would have showed up by now. I think we ought to just get on with it. We'll take care of it. And it ends in disaster, and a lot of people are killed. It's not until the end that Peter realizes, we've got to stop doing this on our own and seek Aslan. We've got to go look for him. And in the end, they stake everything on this desperate attempt to run out and find him. And as soon as they do, Aslan shows up and he gives them the victory in the end. It's a remarkable story, a remarkable message for a Disney movie. And you know, thankfully, it was based on a book by a Christian author. If I believe that God alone is my rock and my salvation, then this sort of desperate dependence on God at all costs, it makes sense. Because there's nothing else that I trust more. And that's true for my worldly needs, just the day-to-day stuff. Those things are in God's hands. Whether I'm trying to pay the rent, or work through marital issues, or meet a deadline at work, God really is strong enough and loving enough that I can seek Him in stillness and assurance that He will provide for all of my needs. It's also true for my eternal needs. God made us to be eternal creatures, not just concerned with those limited things. Unlike those like money and people, the things that help for a while until my needs change or until they fail. God satisfies those things that exist now and will continue to exist long after the material stuff has all passed away. Joy, satisfaction, peace, life, those things are what ultimately matter and define my existence. When we come right down to it, if those things are taken care of, then the temporal stuff along the way doesn't matter so much. It doesn't really matter where I live or what I'm eating. if I have these things that ultimately define me, like joy and life. My salvation depends on God. And my honor depends on God. The other reason that we run around doing things besides keeping ourselves fed, that and our lack of focus, which the psalm doesn't really talk about, is this need to feel a sense that I'm valuable, like I'm worth something. And it's this idea of worth that's really at the heart of glory or honor. And David says this too, this honor depends on God. And this is different from doing things for God. David doesn't say, my honor depends on doing things for God. Like, if I do enough of the right things, or if I've accomplished enough for his kingdom, then I'll have honor. I honestly do not believe that there's any claim any creature in the universe can make that is a loftier, more valuable, more worthwhile claim than to say, I am a son of God. And when we're all standing before the throne of God, I don't think the person that says, I am a son of God, is going to feel less important than the guy that says, yeah, but I'm a son of God and a doctor. Or I'm a son of God and, you know, I gave more at Sunday school. That's not to say that there are no rewards in heaven for those that seriously and selflessly serve God. Jesus says there are such rewards. And yet the foundation of my worth is not how much I've done, but who I am with relationship with God, the fact that he loves me, the fact that he has made me his child and thinks that I'm worthwhile. And that's true simply because he wants it to be. Because one, he's created me in his image as a valuable creature, and two, because he's redeemed me by the blood of his son. And if my worth comes from God and being in relationship with him more than doing things for him, then what could be more important, more to my honor than putting everything else aside and simply being with God, remembering who God is, his love for me, his infinite worth, and my great worth because of who he is. When I just get caught up in doing things and don't pause to be with him, I forget that. And I start to think that my worth comes from my own activity. All right, where do we end with this? I don't in any way want to discourage activity. I don't want to discourage serving God or life poured out to him. We need to work. We need to take care of our families. And God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. He made us to do good things for him. Stillness before God is not something that we pursue in exclusion to all activity, like we just sit like a guru on top of a mountain meditating all day. But neither can we take on good works for God to the exclusion of being still before him. God may have given Israel 6 days to work, but he set aside a seventh day to pause. And as long as we remember who God is, that he is strong, that he is loving, and that everything that we need comes from him, we'll be able to set aside that activity and just be still with him. And again, I don't care if it's a particular day. I don't care if it's Sunday. No, more than just an hour on Sunday morning. A lifestyle of making time to be with him. It's about a posture of living that says, yes, work is good. Yes, people are good. Yes, these things that God gives us are gifts from him. But I want to take time to set aside just to recognize that God is good, that he is sufficient, and that he alone is my refuge. Let's pray. God, we're full of schedules. We're full of lists of things to do. Sometimes it feels like they're going to overwhelm us. Lord, may we not be so intimidated by the things that we have to do that we don't recognize that you're sufficient. Lord, give us the ability to sit still long enough to see who you are, to see that you're good, to see that you're powerful, and that satisfaction and joy are found in you, just you by yourself, without anything else. Lord, for those of us that have never experienced that, have never sat still with you, that have never spent time in meditation and in prayer and fasting and seeking you, Lord, I pray that we'd be challenged, that we take this on. And I pray that you would show up and show yourself worthy of our devotion and attention. And I pray that you'd take care of all those other things that we're afraid of, all those things that we're afraid of going wrong, the to-do lists and the deadlines. I pray that you'd take care of those in a way that we see we can trust you and we can simply be with you and seek you for who you are. Lord, I pray that as we do that, as we see that you're sufficient, that you would be exalted in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.